Father, we are indeed amazed at your grace. Father, we know that you hide our soul. You're our protector. You're our provider. Father, we pray that we would be as Moses and pray that we would get a glimpse of you. Father, not be bashful, not be shy, but just come boldly into your throne room and ask for a taste of you. Father, we thank you for all that you have done for us, all the blessings you poured out upon us. We thank you for these young people. And we pray that your hand of protection and provision would be around them in every way. We pray that they would come to know you in a very special way. For we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And they were dismissed. Our young people are... There we go. If you would open your Bibles to Romans 9:15, we've been studying in the book of Romans foundational truths of Christianity. If we were to go back to the first chapter establishes volition. The fact that God created us and He gave us the ability to choose. Perfect ability to choose. Not the ability to choose perfectly. But the perfect ability to choose as part of being created in His image. In chapter 2, we find out that there is an issue of conscience between every human being. They know that there is a right and wrong. They may have questions about it, but they know some things are right and some things are wrong. And every human being knows that. In chapter 3, we find the solution to the problem of sin. And that is a matter of faith. We do not have the righteousness that it takes to go in front of a holy God. We do not have it. But we must have it in order to stand there with a holy God because He is holy. So how do we get it? And that is a matter of believing in the one who can give it to us. And that's believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when that happens, you are given God's righteousness, just like Abraham was. Abraham received his righteousness in the very same way. In chapter 4 and 5, it talks more about justification by faith. It talks about the depths of His love. He hides my soul in the depths of His love. And He covers me there with His hand. While we were yet enemies, Christ died for us. While we were yet enemies, He died for us. But we've got a problem on the inside, chapter 6. We have the sin of Adam that was handed down through our fathers. We have, why do we who want to do right do wrong? That question is because there's a battle going on between the flesh and between the spirit. In chapter 8, He says, I don't want you to not understand this. There is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and you get there by believing in Him. What can separate you from God's love? Absolutely nothing. There is no power in heaven on earth under the earth. There is no tribulation, pressure. There's absolutely nothing you can face that will separate you from God's love. In chapter 9, Paul talks to us about a love that he did not have. As a Pharisee, as an unbeliever, he thought he knew it all. He thought he had it all. He thought he was God's chosen, God's special, God's elect. He thought he had it all, but he said, I wasn't. But Paul had become it all because he became like Christ. He said, if I could give up my salvation to save my countrymen, I would do that. Now, that is a sacrificial love like Christ. It is not normal human love. Normal human love, Jesus said, might give yourself up for a good man. A parent might give up themselves for a child. But to give up yourself for an enemy, that's not normal at all. And so what we find is that Paul had become abnormal. Isn't that nice to know? A mature Christian is abnormal. That'd be a good t-shirt, wouldn't it? We need to put that on and have a camp. I'm abnormal. We had one t-shirt and you saw all these little fish going downstream like this and another one going this way. And the t-shirt says, go against the flow. Okay? Makes sense. Because the world is where the flow is going. It's where the flood of evil is coming from. And having the courage to stand firm against that. Now we get into some real serious stuff about Israel. And Paul makes a very careful distinction between genetic Israel, all those descended from Abraham, and spiritual Israel. And that's where he's going with chapters 9 through 11, and that's where we find ourselves. And there's some very difficult passages here unless you get them in context. They almost seem like, boy, you hit a passage like, Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. God foreknew what they were going to do, what they were going to choose. It sounds like poor Esau didn't have a chance. It sounds like poor Esau could not have been saved. Sounds like when Jesus was on the cross, he said, no, that nail's not going in there for Esau. That's what it sounds like if you just extract that out of the middle of Scripture. But if you go back to Malachi, you find out what happened, because that's where he quoted it from. You go back to Malachi and you find out Esau always thought he could save himself. God kept trying to get his attention. He kept tearing down his towers, which are the strongholds of the soul. We all build them. We all build them high. We build them wide, deep. You know, we used to sing an old song in church called Deep and Wide. Deep, you know, there's a fountain flowing deep, deep and wide. Okay. It's been a long time. I've slept since then too. And here we have these walls that we build are the same things. We build these walls and God keeps knocking these walls down. We build our own way of doing things, build our own world and get it all ordered. And then God says, no, that won't work. He knocks it down. We build it back. That's what Esau was doing. He kept trying to say, I don't need you, God. I can do this all by myself. I will learn enough. I'll get strong enough. I'll get enough wealth. I'll do it all by myself. And he said, that's not going to work. He kept knocking him down. God, somewhere back in eternity past. I've been thinking a lot about eternity lately. A lot about it. Because eternity, there is not time. How do you comprehend us who think finitely? We think chronologically. We think chronologically and we think seasonally. A season is an increment of time noted by certain things. It's like we're coming in the fall season. Grass going to turn brown, leaves going to fall off. That is kairos time. Chronos is the succession of events. Certain things happened to us this last week in a succession of events. How do we even remotely comprehend a place where there is no time? How do we do that? We're going to spend eternity with God, a place where there is no time. What he revealed to us, though, was a succession of events, of things that took place and transpired somewhere in what we would call eternity past. Eternity past is somewhere before the creation of the heavens and the earth. Could it be that he actually created time there? He's not subject to it. But he created it, and in heaven there is a time factor because who is heaven made for? Angels. Angels are creation, and he could have designed it, and that's the way he described things in successive increments, succession. The time may not be measured the same as we measure the seconds that tick by on the clock, like the last minute and 16 seconds of a certain football game that some of us watched in the Northwest yesterday. Clock didn't run out fast enough for a lot of us, did it? But time is a relative thing. So it may be measured totally different, but it still is probably a succession of events. Because we know one of these days we're going to be caught up to meet him in the air. We know one of these days Revelation 4 and 5 is going to happen, and we're going to be shouting with the millions on high. Okay? That's what we're going to do. That's Revelation 4 and 5. Casting our crowns at his feet, that's a sequence of events. The seals were open. That's a sequence of events. It didn't all happen at once, but it happened in a revealed succession of chronology. So we look into eternity past, and God says, okay, I'm going to create matter, creature, space, and time. We don't know what order he did it in. What we do know is when it started counting on the earth. There was evening and there was morning, day one. But we don't know when he started counting it before then. We're dealing in realms of what the philosophers like to play in right now. But it's things that get us to think about sequences and chronologies. And somewhere back here, he's formulating his plan. Did it take billions a year for him to think through all this stuff? I don't think so. He's God. He chose to do it somewhere, sometime, but we don't measure time like he designed it, because we do know it's relative. E equals mc squared. Einstein's theory of relativity dealt with the relativity of time. Now, he foreknew his plan. He said, this is what the plan is going to be. I'm going to set certain standards. I'm going to make a creation. If they abide by those standards, they're going to be blessed. Okay? Blessed for all of eternity. If they reject those standards, they're going to be cursed for all of eternity. And he knew how it would come out, but he said, I want another being that I can share myself with. I want another being that I can share myself with. Did he need us? Absolutely not. He didn't need Drew Freeman to make his eternity complete in heaven. He'd have been just fine without me. He'd have been just fine without any of us. And he'd have had a whole lot less headaches to worry with, wouldn't he? But what he wanted was a creature that he could give something special so that a real relationship could exist. And he said, I'm going to give you the ability to choose. To do that, it's got to be a real ability to choose, and you've got to be responsible and accountable for it. And that's what he did when he says, let us manufacture man in our own image. He's not talking hands and feet and all that other stuff. What he's talking about is a soul. Because if you track the elements of the soul in a human being, God has the same elements. He said, now, did that mean we made God in our image? No, it means he made us in his. In that soul is vocabulary. You know, one of the things that makes us know there's a creator, I was reading this last night. One of the things that lets us know it's a proof of a creator, and I never thought about it before, was language. Language sets us apart in a way that requires a creator. You cannot, even with all the money in the world, teach a monkey to talk. It's been tried. It's been proven. It's been given up on by the scientists who wanted to, well, or we're just a higher form of monkey. Well, we'll teach a monkey. Can't teach a monkey to talk. Language itself proves that there's a designer and a creator behind us. Jacob, I have loved. Esau, I have hated. Somewhere in the past, he knew Esau's choices and he knew Jacob's choices. He knew that Esau would reject him and try and save himself. He knew Jacob would fight with him for a blessing. And he wrestled with him on a riverbank. The brook Jabbok wrestled with him all night long. And he said, let me go. It's dawn. And Jacob said, not until you bless me. He said, okay, your name's Israel. You have fought with God and man and have prevailed. I will bless you. That's a man that wanted blessing from God. He wanted a blessing from God. God said, okay, that is what I'll give you. Esau never wanted that. Verse 14 says, what shall we say then? There's no unrighteousness with God, is there? May it never be. God is not unjust. If we don't understand it, just because we think it's not fair, we've got our standards of right and wrong and fairness and unfairness. And there's a lot of things that happen in this life that we think are not fair. You know, God is not one of them. There is no unrighteousness with God. He is righteousness. He is the standard of righteousness. There is no such thing as unrighteousness. Verse 15, where we left off, he said to Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I have mercy. I'll have compassion upon whom I have compassion. We just sang that song. He hides my soul in the cleft of the rock. And Moses said, show me. I want to see you. I want to see you. And he said, I'll be gracious on whom I... That doesn't even sound like it fits, does it? He says, I'm going to give you this touch of blessing here, Moses. You don't have the body to withstand looking directly in my face right now. I'm going to give you a touch of my glory. I'm not going to tone it down like I will in 1,500 years for the hypostatic union and a man named Jesus. I'm not going to tone it down. I'm just going to pass by you. And I'm going to let you get a glimpse of me from the back. And he lit Moses' face up like a tree. Absolutely. That's the context of this passage. So again, his foreknowledge and the standards established by his plan are a factor in statements like these. He knew everyone who would believe, but he did not make anyone believe. His plan includes justice, because justice gets what it deserves. Romans 6:23. You have to keep these in mind, because it sounds like that for some people, it sounds like he's wishy-washy here, doesn't he? Verse sounds like he's kind of goes back and forth, and it's all a very subjective thing, and God just, well, I like this guy. I like the way he looks. He can't do that. He made us all. He's not going to save you because you look good or because you look bad or you look any other way. Justice gets what it deserves. The wages of sin is death. Okay? That's justice. We were born spiritually dead. Why? That was justice. Came on Adam. Adam, you eat that tree, dying, you shall die. You're going to die twice. You're going to die immediately when you eat of it, spiritually, and you're going to die physically later. And he died 950 years later, but he died spiritually right then. And that's what he passed on to all of us, his sin. When the sin is there, the wages of sin is what? Death. So we're born physically alive and we're born spiritually dead. Why? That's justice. Justice gets what it deserves. Mercy does not get what it deserves. What do we deserve? We don't deserve another breath. We don't deserve it. Now we're sinners. We don't deserve anything. That's mercy. Grace gets what it doesn't deserve at all. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. It is not of works, lest any should boast. How are we saved? By grace. Do we get what we deserve? No. Has faith got any merit in it? No. It's all in the object of the faith, that he is the one who has the merit. So every breath that an unbeliever takes is a manifestation of God's mercy and grace. So even believers, unbelievers receive some mercy, or they would not even have an opportunity to believe. Right? I'll have mercy on whom I'll have mercy. Well, he's having mercy on unbelievers already. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. Yeah, he's having compassion on them too. Or there wouldn't be any more breaths, and there wouldn't be any more opportunities. Compassion is a motivator for grace and mercy. James 5:11, we count those blessed that have endured. You've heard of the endurance of Job. You've heard of the outcome of the Lord's dealings, that the Lord is full of compassion and he is merciful. I'll have compassion on whom I'll have compassion. He's had compassion on the entire human race. Why is Paul doing this? He's saying that he's trying to get him to study. He's trying to get him to look back and say, when does God have mercy? Is it a selective, subjective choice? Mercy's on all of us. But he says, I am the king, and I can bless you any way I want to bless you. I'm blessing you just by letting you draw another breath. But I could bless you by hiding you in the cleft of the rock and giving you a glimpse of my glory. I can do that. Did he give I don't know anybody else he did that for. If you just wanted to take that passage and say it's all about salvation, I guess Moses was the only one that got saved. Now that whole generation. In his sovereignty, God decides when, how, and to what degree discipline is administered. That's what he did with Israel. He showed us sometimes. Have you ever read Leviticus 10? Aaron had two sons, Nadab and Abihu. Now God goes and gives Moses all God gives Moses all this stuff. So Moses come up the mountain. Okay? Moses goes up there, gives him 10 commandments. Comes back down, gets mad, breaks them. Okay? Goes back up the mountain. Moses was a tough old bird, I'll tell you. He was 80 years old when this happened. And he just goes up and down this mountain. Okay? He goes back up there. God said, "What happened?" Like he didn't know. Well, they made this calf out of gold. Okay? Didn't they hear me say, you shall have no other gods besides me? Yeah, and they don't want you to talk to him anymore. They want you to talk to me. Okay? So that's what happens. He says, "All right, Moses, you're going to make this tabernacle according to the pattern that I show you on the mountain." And he goes through and gives him chapter and chapter and chapter of, okay, this is the Ark of the Covenant. This is what it's going to be. This is going to be the tabernacle. It shall be this number of cubits by this number of cubits by this number of cubits. This is the way you shall do it. These are the sacrifices. This is the ordinances of the high priest. You shall take the fire from here to start the altar here. Nadab and Abihu weren't paying attention in Bible class. Either that or they just said, "We're going to do it our way." And they took the fire from the wrong place. And they got struck by lightning out of heaven that fast. Now, how many other priests over the course of the 1,500 years offered up sacrifices for the wrong reasons, in the wrong way? We were knowing the tribe. We know the tribe of Dan and even developed their own priesthood. We know that the Jews were doing things wrong in the time of the prophets, offering those things up. He didn't just nuke them. I mean, it just wasn't zip, you're out of here. These two guys, first day, first morning, wrong fire. He says, that ain't going to fly. He got everybody's attention. Was God unfair because he let all those other guys slide? No, he was totally fair. He was totally fair. The wages of sin is death. That's what justice is. I used to think about adjusting to the justice of God. I thought that was one time a deal that I was supposed to adjust to the justice of God. Then it hit me one day. I can't ever do that. That's why I need a Savior. If I could adjust, I wouldn't need Him. Would I? I had to get His justice by grace through faith. Now I'm going to get everything worked out in my life. God, give me your justice is the stupidest thing you can ask for. I don't ever find David asking for that, but I do find him praying for grace and mercy all the time. All the time. Because he understood the difference. Ananias and Sapphira, Acts chapter 5, early part of the church, they lie to the Holy Spirit. They say, "We're going to bring this thing," and then they don't bring this thing. They made a big show. They were going to give this big gift to the saints here in Jerusalem and all that. And they made a big show out of it. And then they sold this piece of land. They withheld part of it. They didn't have to make the pledge. They didn't have to make the vow. They didn't have to do anything, but they made it real public. And then it turns out that's not what they did. God said, that's it. Was that unfair? How many more people throughout the course of the church age have made vows and pledges and told God they were going to do something and didn't do it? Well, His mercy and His grace dealt with them, not His justice. But He showed us what justice is all about. That justice, He could take us out at any time. And it would be fair and be just. How about the southern and northern kingdom? Oh, man. How long the prophets run around? Some of them ran around with no clothes just to get people's attention. Okay? Ran around naked. And one of them, he told, "Go marry this prostitute, Hosea. Okay? Go marry this prostitute. Parade her around a little bit. Why? Because Israel, you're acting like a prostitute with your God. You're supposed to be my bride. You're out chasing other gods here." He did some object lessons to get their attention for how many years? Isaiah started about 850 B.C. saying, "You guys don't straighten up, God's going to take you out." 721, it happened to the northern kingdom. Then the southern kingdom, well, yeah, God's tired now. He doesn't want to take the rest of us out. We're God's chosen people. We're of the line of Judah. Okay, promised seed of the Messiah come through Judah. We're offering all the sacrifices. We're Abraham's, of the seed of Abraham. We're God's chosen. We're it. He's going to leave us alone. We're playing all the games He wants us to play. He started warning them about 700 B.C., 586. He took them out. Was He fair? Completely. He was fair with Nadab and Abihu. He was fair with Ananias and Sapphira. He was fair with the northern and the southern kingdom. He's always fair. He gives mercy on some, and He has compassion on others. Different blessings. But it's all still fair. He decides when, how, and to what degree blessings are administered too. He's getting ready to go into the potter and the clay. The clay shouldn't say to the potter, "Why'd you make me this way?" That's us going, "Lord, why'd you make me short? Okay? Lord, why'd you make me bald? Why'd you make me fat?" He's going, "Short and bald, okay. The fat part, that's your problem." And we're complaining about the way He made us. You know, supermodels have, you know, I have read, I don't read a lot about them, I've read, they think they're flawed. They see one little thing and they're flawed, and they're just, and it drives them crazy. We're all flawed. We've all got our quirks and things. He decides when, how, and who, what. Clay has no business saying to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" Because it makes no difference how He made you. We're going to see coming up, you can be a vessel that is for honorable use. You can be that. He knows what you're going to be. We don't know what we're going to be. He's saying that opportunity's out there, and it is in front of you, and it's just as real as it gets. All of His decisions concerning discipline and blessing are righteous. And just because the wages of all sin is death, and they're righteous and just, because the wages of all sin is death. So not getting immediate death is mercy, and retaining life is grace. Grace and mercy are not unrighteous, for they are manifestations of love, which is the first standard of righteousness. We often separate love and righteousness. First, righteousness involves standards of right and wrong. What is the first and foremost standard of right and wrong? Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbors, yourself. So righteousness, it takes love out of it, is lacking. So here, why have grace? Why have mercy? Because they're manifestations of His righteousness too. As His elect, we're to become compassionate like He is. Part of our transformation. Learning what God is like and then becoming like Him. Colossians 3, we're told to put this heart of compassion on. Ephesians 5, 1, we're told to be an imitator of Him. The point is that God's decision do not violate His established standards. They don't violate His established standards. He says, "You believe in My Son, you'll be with Me forever. You don't believe in My Son, you'll be away from Me forever." Verse 16 is the common interpretation. So then, this is a word therefore. It draws an inference from the previous verses. It does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on the God who has mercy. Literally, not on the one willing or the one running, but on the God having mercy. God is not subject to our desires and actions. This plan was designed and set in motion. Okay, I find it comforting to know I cannot mess up God's plan. Now, you ever thought about that? I can mess a car up in a heartbeat. Okay, we can mess up a lot of things really fast. His plan, we can't mess up. That means no matter how bad we mess up, Jesus is still coming back. He is still coming back. He is still going to get us. we who have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, no matter how bad we mess up, we're still His. We're still adopted. We can't mess it up. He is not subject to our desires or actions. He is not a machine that dispenses discipline or blessing in a purely input-output manner. Although sowing and reaping are a part of life, you practice things over a long period of time, you're going to reap that sowing and reaping. When you sow a seed, you don't get a tomato tomorrow. That kind of rhymed, didn't it? Put that thing in there, it takes a while to produce. You do the right things, the righteous things over a period of time, you're going to reap goodness out of it. It does not mean you're not going to be attacked in the process. In fact, you're guaranteed attack. But you still do the right things. But if you sow the wrong things over a period of time, guess what? It's going to catch up. Principle of sowing and reaping. But sometimes people think, well, gosh, if I just do the right things, God's going to bless me. And that's the seeds of prosperity theology. Prosperity theology, in prosperity theology, God is a vending machine. That's where the world's religions are. They believe, or they at least hope, their gods to be vending machines. You know, vending machine, you put in the right amount, and what comes out? What you wanted, if you push the right buttons, and it got loaded properly. That's why they put vending machines with glass fronts on them, so you know it was a Snickers and not a Butterfinger when you looked in there. Because if they loaded the chutes wrong, you couldn't see them, you wouldn't know what they are. But now we've got these machines. You put the money in, hit the right button, and the right thing comes out. That's the way some people want God to be. Well, I'm going to go to a Bible class so He'll bless me. Okay? Well, God, I'm going to pray so You'll bless me. And we do everything to get a blessing. Sounds selfish, doesn't it? We want to use God for our own ends. That's what this point is about. That's what this verse is about. Our God is a personal God. That means He is a person. Do you like being played or manipulated? Like people to use you, abuse you, lie to you? You think, you know, and the older you get, a lot of times the more easily you can see it when somebody's trying to play you like a bass fiddle. They're trying to work you over and manipulate you, and you just spot it. Sometimes we miss it, but when we get older, that's why a lot of us old people get cynical. We think that the replay officials get paid off. And then all the world is fixed. That's because we've seen it a lot. We've seen it too many times. But our God is a personal God. He's not a machine to be used and played. Jacob tried to do it. Lord, do this, do this, do this, and I will build you a tower. You know, the Lord did this and this and this. Jacob didn't build him a tower. Didn't happen. Why did God do that? So Jacob would eventually wake up. How did he get? How did God wake him up? He let him get faked out by an uncle who was just a lot more cunning and sly than he was. It's one of the funniest verses in the Bible, in a sense, and it's one of the saddest verses in the Bible, in another sense. Because Jacob loved Rachel. I mean, there are very few times it says in the Old Testament talking about a man loving a woman, and when it describes Jacob, it says, and Jacob loved Rachel. It does not say Abraham loved Sarah, although he did. We know he did. It does not say Isaac loved Rebekah. It does not say that about any of the other patriarchs, but it said Jacob loved Rachel. And he worked for Rachel 7 years. And then his daddy-in-law, on his wedding night, got him drunk. Here, you know, you'd almost see the party going on. You know, and he, come on, Jacob, you need another one of these. Oh, we got some new wine from the Arameans. Come on, try that. Oh, we got this other brand over here. And the next thing you know, Jacob finds himself on his wedding night, passed out in the wedding tent. And the next morning, this little line says, and behold, it was Leah, Rachel's older sister. Jacob got woke up. Worked another 7 years for Rachel to get her. God's not a vending machine to be used or played. We cannot will nor manipulate God's mercy and compassion. So it should not be used to try and play Him. We cannot will, that's fine, or manipulate God's mercy or compassion. See, that's what some people do. They're going to push. They're going to push. Well, God, how far can I push this grace? Oftentimes, we are like a little kid. You tell a little kid, don't go beyond the fence. First thing they do is go to the fence. They find what their boundaries are. And then what happens? Start seeing if they can go over it. Tell them, don't go in the street. What do? 1 foot in the street. You can see it. Then we start playing games with God. How far can I go before discipline sets in? How little can I trust you before you hit me between the eyes with a 2x4? How far can I get away? How much can I indulge my flesh? That's just like a little kid trying to play his mercy and his compassion. That is more dangerous than any battlefield on the planet has ever been. Verse 17, if it's not tough enough, how about Pharaoh? Okay, here is Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. I have mercy on whom I have mercy. I have compassion on whom I have compassion. 17, for the Scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I raised you up, to demonstrate my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed throughout the whole earth. He quotes more verses here. Exodus chapter 9. Turn there with me, verse 13. Moses personally delivered this message to Pharaoh. He personally delivered this message to Pharaoh. It says, then the Lord said to Moses, Yahweh to Moshak, rise up early in the morning, stand before Pharaoh and say to him, I like this word. I think about these words. I haven't exegeted the Old Testament in quite a while, portions of the Old Testament, and I go back and things just start clicking. This word, rise up, it's a neat little word because it means to rise up early, and everywhere you find it, there is a massively important event getting ready to happen. Everywhere where you find that little word, rise up early. Abraham rose up early because Sodom and Gomorrah is getting ready to be destroyed. Everywhere you find that word, and he says, Moses, this is going to be an important day. Rise up early in the morning. Stand before Pharaoh. Say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. God of the Hebrews. That's the word Yavrit. It means to pass over. The Passover had not yet occurred. It had not yet occurred. It was getting ready to. It's going to be the death of the firstborn, the 10th plague, and they're going to pass over a place called the Red Sea. Passover itself had not occurred. He said, go, rise up, say, thus says the Lord, the God of the ones who pass over, let my people go that they might serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you and your servants and your people, so that you will know there is no one like me in all the earth. For if by now I had put forth my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, you would then have been cut off from the earth. But indeed for this reason I have allowed you to remain, in order to show you my power, and in order to proclaim my name through all the earth. And still you exalt yourself against my people, by not letting them go. Pharaoh's rejection of Yahweh was a factor in God's plan. But see, by giving Pharaoh the ability to choose, God was not the primary cause of his decision. He knew what was going to happen, but Pharaoh was the one accountable for it. He was the one responsible for it. God did not make Pharaoh reject him, as Pharaoh exalted himself. See that little phrase? That meant that he chose to do what he wanted rather than what God wanted. Pharaoh was not obedient to God. Now, had it simply been a matter of God's sovereign desire, Pharaoh would have let Israel go because that was God's will. Sometimes the problem comes in that people get the wrong view of sovereignty. Because God foreknows and foreordains all things, it does not mean that He causes all decisions. That's why He set us up with the ability to choose, so that we would be responsible for those things. What is God's will? Stated in this verse, Pharaoh, my will is you let my people go to worship me. That's His will. Is God sovereign? Yes. So if it's purely a matter of God's sovereign will, Pharaoh said, okay, out you go. But it's not. The phrase, God hardened Pharaoh's heart, is a picture of the option of doing good that God placed in front of him. He rejected it. He put him in front of, he says, here it is. Let my people go that they might serve me. Pharaoh, though, exalted himself. Why? Because Pharaoh thought he was a god. That's what Egyptian pharaohs did. They thought they were gods. They had five different names. And those five names were named frequently after the Egyptian gods. They had the son of Ray name and the Aten name, and they had the various names to describe how great they were in their ascent to godhood, because they thought they were gods too. And he said, okay, you're the god of the Hebrews. I'm the god of Egypt. Jihad. Holy war. Who's the strongest? Pharaoh didn't have a chance. But he didn't know it. Pharaoh was the primary cause of his own decisions. He was responsible and accountable for them. God's power in Pharaoh was not the power to control Pharaoh's decisions. Although, as God, he could have. You have to, you know, God has the power to do things. He has the power to do anything he wants to do. He has the power to erase all of us. In a heartbeat, we would never know we existed. Ever. And it's amazing to me that he doesn't. He looks down here and he goes, boy, they have really messed this up. Now, he knew it all to begin with. They really messed this up. I'm tired of this. Can you imagine, try and imagine with me for a minute. You've been declared innocent by six tribunals. They're getting ready to nail you on a cross. They have nailed you on a cross. They have put you into place. They have people, your countrymen and friends, coming by saying, if you're Messiah, come down off that cross, then we will believe. If I had the power to say enough, I think I would have probably said it. This is over. Peter, do you not know I could call down 12 legions of angels right now and end this whole thing? I think that is one of the greatest tests on the cross that Jesus faced. He could have said, this is over, we no longer exist, and he is in no more pain. None whatsoever. And that's not what he did. He could have controlled Pharaoh's decision. He could have made Pharaoh say no, but rather he gave Pharaoh the power to make decisions. He says, to demonstrate my power in you. God's power in him is what? The ability to make the decision. Why? He's made in God's image. God permits evil to exist so that his righteousness might be clearly seen and clearly understood. The point is that God is the solution to all man's problems. So he wants the message spread. So then, verse 18, He has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Another conclusion that he draws in verse 18. Testing for good is not sinful. Because what is the hardening process? It's a result of flunking the test. So to test somebody for good is not sinful. Okay, young people, let's apply this in your school. You have tests. And they are testing for what? Good, to see if you learned it or not. It is not sinful to test you. Okay? Your teachers are not functioning in sin when they put this out and they go true or false, multiple choice, essay question. They're testing you for good. It's not sinful. Not testing for good is an appeasement of the sin nature. Think about it. As a parent, don't we want to test our children to produce good? Because the world's sure going to test them to produce evil and sin. Part of what a parent does is to place tests out and opportunities to do good. Here they are. Here they are. What does a parent want? We want you to pick the right thing more than anything imaginable. That's what we want. Some, like me, are hard-headed. We're going to learn it the hard way. You don't have to learn it the hard way. But parents, loving parents, that's what they do. Why? Because to not test you to do good is wrong. To leave one untested is to leave one without the opportunity to realize error and change what is not just. I've seen people who think it's right to never correct their children. Hello? They think that's loving. No, it's anarchy. It's anarchy of the soul. Don't you care enough about them to teach them the right thing? Enabling one to continue in sin, headed toward destruction, without warning, is not loving. Somebody's headed in the wrong direction. Where's the person to stand in the gap? Where is the warrior? Hardening occurs with rejection of spiritual reason. When spiritual reason is laid out and you say no to it, hardening occurs. It's a scar tissue. It's the sword of the Spirit that's made a wound, and you're going to wall it off and you're going to deal with it without Him. You're not going to let Him do the surgery. It's kind of like getting a surgeon to open you up and look around and say, no, I don't want you to take that heart out after all. I don't want you to fix it after all. Hardening occurs with a rejection. Israel, God's chosen, now think about this one because we have to have it to understand these verses, was known for their hardness of heart. Sometimes people think that election is totally to salvation. But Israel was God's elect. Israel was God's chosen. What were they known for? Hardness of heart. What did they constantly do? They rejected spiritual reason. It indicates that they'd fallen prey to the deceitfulness of sin. Hardening is an issue of man's choices. Read those passages in Hebrews, we run out of time, that reject the true God. You're faced with truth. You're confronted with truth. Point one, there is a God. Point two, I am not Him. Point three, He is righteous. Point four, I'm not. Point five, I need Him to save me. Point six, I can't save myself. I can't do it. Very simple points of truth. You reject those, what happens? A hardening occurs. And then what happens? We start looking for other solutions to these problems. The point is the tests involve choices for which we are accountable. They involve choices for which we are accountable. We're going to close with a song today. We've looked at testing.